I want to talk about Stephen this morning. I'd like to direct your attention to chapter 7 to begin with. I have quite a few verses that I want to read to you. I want to begin at verse 35 of Acts chapter 7 and read down to the end. Please pray for me and pray for one another as we consider the Word of God. Beginning at verse 35, Stephen is talking to the Sanhedrin, and I'm kind of picking up in the middle of a thought, but it says, "This Moses," he's kind of reviewing the Old Testament, he says, "This Moses, whom they refused, saying, 'Who made thee a ruler and a judge?' The same did God send to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel which appeared to him in the bush," that is the burning bush. "He," that is Moses, "brought them out after that he had shown wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness 40 years. This is that Moses which said unto the children of Israel, 'A prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me, him shall ye hear.'" And that is from Deuteronomy chapter 18, about verse 15. He says, "This is he," again speaking of Moses, "this is Moses that was in the church in the wilderness with the angel which spake to him in the Mount Sinai," Sinai, which is Sinai, "and with our fathers, who received the lively oracles to give unto us." That's the law of Moses. "To whom our fathers would not obey, but thrust him from them, and in their hearts turned back again into Egypt, saying unto Aaron," that is his brother, the high priest, "'Make us gods to go before us. For as for this Moses, which brought us out of the land of Egypt, we wot or know not what has become of him.' And they made a calf in those days, and offered sacrifice unto the idol, and rejoiced in the works of their own hands. Then God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven," that is the stars and the sun and the moon and so on, pagan worship. "As it is written in the book of the prophets, 'O ye house of Israel, have ye offered to me slain beasts and sacrifices by the space of 40 years in the wilderness? Yea, ye took up the tabernacle of Moloch and the star of your god Remphan, figures which ye made to worship them, and I will carry you away beyond Babylon.'" That quote is from the book of Amos, chapter 5. It says, "Our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, as he had appointed," speaking unto Moses, "that he should make it according to the fashion that he had seen. Which also our fathers, which came after, brought in the with Jesus into the possession of the Gentiles," that's a reference to Joshua, "whom God drave out before the face of our fathers until the days of David, who found favor before God and desired to find a tabernacle for the God of Jacob. But Solomon built him a house," that is the temple that was in Jerusalem. "Howbeit the Most High dwelleth not in temples made with hands, as saith the prophet," that is the prophet Isaiah, "'Heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. What house will ye build me, saith the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Hath not my hand made all these things?'" Again, Isaiah 66. "Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, so did ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the Just One," that is Jesus Christ, "of whom ye have now been the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the dispensation of angels, and have not kept it. When they," that is these wicked Jews, "when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. But he," that is Stephen, "being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, 'Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God.' Then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord and cast him out of the city and stoned him." That means they murdered him. They killed him by hitting him with a bunch of stones. "And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he, that is Stephen, kneeling down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep, which means, of course, he died. Okay, we're all familiar with the story of Stephen. He's one of the earliest martyrs that we have in the early Testament. He's not the in the New Testament. He's not the first person who's killed, by the way, for the cause of Christ. We read about a man named John the Baptist who was also put to death at the hand of Herod. We also read about a bunch of unnamed babies who, in the days of Herod the Great, were killed in the region of Bethlehem, to try to wipe out the Christ. Nevertheless, Stephen's martyrdom, Stephen's death, I'm going to submit to you, is an incredibly significant turning point in the history of the New Testament church and in the history of Jerusalem. And that's what I want to talk to you about this morning. It's kind of a gruesome tale. He's basically standing there, and we'll go through his talk a little bit more in more detail in a moment. But basically, he stood up and made a defense of the Christian faith. He made a defense of the gospel and the fact that all of the law from Moses, even all the way back to Abraham, they were all pointing to Jesus Christ. And he said that none of you all ever kept the law. You received it at the hand of angels, but you have not obeyed God as you should. And this filled them with rage. It says they were cut to their heart and they gnashed upon him with their teeth. That doesn't mean he ran up and gnawed on him, but they were like so filled with anger, so filled with rage, so filled with violent vindictive. And then he makes a further pronouncement that he actually sees the Lord Jesus Christ standing, waiting to receive him. And with that, they are blinded by madness and they rush upon him one accord. They drag him out of the temple. They take him outside the city and they kill him. They can't kill him fast enough. They can't kill him hard enough. And yet he just says, Lord, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And he says, Lord, receive my spirit. And he went to be with the Lord. Now, this is, as I said before, a very, very interesting story. I've talked with people before. It says we don't really understand why Stephen was stoned. I've actually had people in good faith ask me that question. And my answer is, well, you're not reading the Bible. If you don't understand why Stephen was put to death, you really don't understand either the depravity of man or the graciousness of God. You really don't understand a lot of things if you don't understand Stephen. If you turn back to chapter 6 of the book of Acts, this is where we begin. And this is the first thing I'm going to say that's really, really kind of strange. This is kind of catchy. Okay, this is what they teach you to do in the world in marketing. Have a cute byline or something. But I'm going to submit to you that Stephen is a very, very interesting character. He's far more significant to us than we realize. Nobody's as important as the Lord Jesus Christ, obviously. But he is a very, very central character in the New Testament. What we read about is in chapter 6, when we begin the story, and I'm going to submit to you that chapters 6 and 7 of Acts can be considered the little mini book of Stephen. Okay? It's almost like God has taken an Old Testament book, like the book of Amos, or the book of Zechariah or something, and they inserted it into the New Testament. Okay? Now, I know this is a little strange, but I want you to think about it because this is what I've been thinking about this week. I preached to you recently, within the last several years, I spent a lot of time talking to you about Jeremiah. You remember the book of Jeremiah, right? You remember the prophet Jeremiah. Old Testament prophet, right? He lived in the times of the destruction of the Babylonians, okay, a destruction of Jerusalem by the Babylonians, back in the around 600 BC or so, okay. And yet, I've made the point that when you look at the book of Jeremiah, which I hope that you read it occasionally, it's going to sound real familiar to you, because even though Jeremiah is an Old Testament prophet, he's like a New Testament preacher. In fact, every time you go through the book of Jeremiah, you might find something that Paul or one of the other apostles, one of the other writers in the New Testament, quote him. In other words, he's an Old Testament prophet, but he's also a New Testament preacher. That's Jeremiah. Well, I'm going to submit to you, in a way, by analogy, Stephen is a New Testament preacher. In fact, I think he's an apostle. I'll explain that to you in a second. But I also think that in some ways, Stephen is like an Old Testament prophet. Okay? He really, really is. Okay? Now, what do we know about Stephen? As we'll go through these verses in a minute, I commend both of these chapters to your book. Again, obviously, there's not a book of Stephen. Okay, don't get me wrong here. You know, the Holy Spirit did not inspire Luke or somebody else to actually take chapter 6 and 7 of Acts and make it a separate book. I get that. Okay, I understand that. But from a way of looking at it, I want you to think of it in some ways as a little mini sub-book. Because chapters 6 and 7 are clearly about this man named Stephen. Now, what do we know about Stephen? Well, the first thing we know is that he has a Greek name, Stephanos. Okay? Stephen. Okay? He's a Jew. Okay? He is most likely, I think it's absolutely assured, that he was there at the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. I think he was one of the 3,000 that were converted. And we find that not only was he called to be a deacon, but then he was called to be a minister. As I said before, I think you could make a good argument that he's an apostle and he's a prophet. Okay, so let's take a look. Let's just kind of go through this a little bit and think about this guy named Stephen. He's a very unique character. Very, very interesting. And as I said, I think there's a lot of importance. The Holy Spirit obviously inspired Luke to give us a bunch of information about it. And if you'll treat chapters 6 and 7 kind of like a book from the Old Testament, it's kind of like a little mini book, like the book of Amos, like I said, or the book of Haggai. It's very, very curious. Let's begin in chapter 6. I'm not going to read all of this to you, but I do commend it to your reading. It says, in those days, this is chapter 6, the church is still a Jewish church. There are no Gentile Christians yet. We're still, every Christian who lives in the planet, on the planet at this time, by Christian, I mean somebody who has professed the Lord Jesus Christ, is a Jew. And that's good. That's not a bad thing. That's a good thing. But it says, in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. There's a problem. And the problem they're having is they're growing too fast. Wouldn't we like to have that problem, right? You know? But remember, this is what's going on. The church is there in Jerusalem. Jesus Christ is being preached from house to house and day to day. Thousands are being converted. We have 3,000 converted, and then we got another 5,000 converted. There are tons of people in Jerusalem who are of Jewish background who are believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. What's really cool is, excuse me, not everybody who is a Christian at this time there in Jerusalem is from Jerusalem or Judah or even Galilee. A lot of them are from out of town. That's what that means. Remember in Acts chapter 2, I won't direct you there, but if you'll remember, there's like 17 or 18 different nationalities of Jewish people there on the day of Pentecost, right? And one of the things that's so significant of the day of Pentecost, when Peter is filled with the Holy Spirit and he begins to preach the gospel 50 days after the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, is that they're speaking in their native tongue, but people are hearing it in their own tongue. Like if you were from Cyrene, for example, which is on the northern coast of Africa, you would hear these prophets, these apostles who are praising God, you're hearing it in your own native tongue. And you're going, what is going on here? You know, and here's somebody from Cilicia. They speak their own language. They're hearing that. There's somebody here from, you know, Pergamon or someplace. They're hearing it in their own language. And of course, this is a manifestation of the glory of God. That's one of the great signs and miracles that the apostles would put forth, was that they were able to speak in tongues. In this sense, speaking with whatever native tongue they had, but people hearing it in their own native tongue. That's a great blessing of God. And don't ever, you know, diminish that miracle. That was an amazing thing that happened on the day of Pentecost. Well, I believe that Stephen was one of those guys. And I'll give you some more feedback on that, or some more stuff on that. A lot of these people who had come stayed. Okay? Which is great. I mean, this is where it's happening. A lot of these people from out of town were there, and it says they held everything in common. They were taking care of one another. People would sell land and contribute. There were daily ministrations. In other words, they gave food and other things, and the church was really getting off the ground here in Jerusalem. But one of the problems that we read about in the chapter that I just read to you, chapter 6, verse 1, is that there were certain widows and other people who were needy from out of town who were being overlooked. This wasn't on purpose. Nobody was purposefully trying to avoid these things. There was just a problem in the church. And they came together and decided that they would solve this by appointing certain men who could oversee this business. This is where we get the office of deacon, which is just another word for minister. That's where deacons come from. Look at verse 2. It says, then the 12, that is the apostles, these are the ones who were in charge, the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, it's not reason, it's not fit, it's not right that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Notice what Peter's saying. Peter's saying, he's not saying, it's not right that we should serve tables. Okay, he doesn't say that. Peter and the other guys were more than happy to go manage this. But they said, the problem is, it's such a great task that if we do that, we're going to neglect what we're supposed to be doing. The apostles and the ministers, what they're supposed to be doing is praying for the congregation, spending time in the Word, ministering the Word of God, whether it's preaching publicly or talking privately. That's what the ministers are supposed to be doing. The ministers of the Word are supposed to be doing. We're all ministers. Okay? So notice what the advice is, and I believe this is blessed of God. He says to the church, you guys go pick seven men full of Holy Spirit and faith, and we'll appoint them to this business, right? You guys. And the church is the one who picks the deacons. You know, we picked a couple of deacons a few years ago. That's turned out pretty well. We may need some more in the future. Verse 3, wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. It's every bit as important as everything else the apostles were doing, but the apostles had a special calling to minister the word. So they said, we can't do that. If you know, this is a delegated task to these other guys. And it says, but we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And it says in the saying, please the whole multitude. So everybody was happy with this. And notice who they picked. Every single one of these seven guys has a Greek name. Think how cool that is. Look at the fellowship. Look at how the church was specifically willing to pick guys from out of town. They specifically chose guys who had Greek names. Now, they were Jews, all but the last one was a convert, but they were Jews from other nations, and they were the ones who were put in charge of this. This is the problem. This is the best way to solve it. This is really, really beautiful. You think about it. But notice who's listed first. Stephen. Okay? And they saying, please the whole multitude. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost. And Philip. We read about Philip in the next chapter. He's Philip the evangelist, all right? Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. So he converted to the Jewish nation. He was actually a Gentile, but he was a Jewish proselyte. And it says, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. That didn't convey any kind of special power. They were just acknowledging that these guys were called. That's what laying on of hands does. And it says, and the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. So this was a very good solution to a very important problem. And a lot of times when we look at Acts chapter 6, like if we're considering the office of deacon, being a deacon, it's a good place to go. But I'm going to submit to you that that's not really what this story is about. It is important history. But like I said to you before, if you will study chapter 6 and 7 carefully, the guy we're talking about is Stephen. This is basically his backstory. So if you go back, remember what I'm saying is Acts chapter 6 and 7 of Acts are kind of like an Old Testament book. One of the first things you do in you know, you go read the book of Jonah or you go read one of these other books, the first thing they say is, here's this guy and he's on the scene and he starts to do stuff, right? I mean, that's kind of a little bit of backstory. So what I want you to see is this is telling us the backstory of Stephen. Now, Stephen's a deacon, but he's not just a deacon. And we've had men before in our churches who are ordained as deacons and they serve for many years, but we discover that they have a gift for preaching, and so we ordain them. There's men that we can all think of that have done that. The guy I'm going to go see next week, this coming Friday, Lloyd Wilkinson. Many of you guys have met him. He was a deacon for like 20 years, but then he was ordained, and now he's a minister. Okay, so this biblical pattern is there. Obviously, Stephen did a great job as a deacon, but then he was ordained as a minister, and he began to preach the gospel. Notice what it says in verse 8. Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. He was no ordinary preacher. Okay? He was given apostolic gifts. He did signs and wonders. He did miracles. Now, God did them through him, obviously. You might say, well, what kind of signs and wonders were they? Well, obviously, he wasn't pulling rabbits out of a hat. You know? He wasn't calling down fire from heaven to destroy his enemies. But he was healing people. Or he would, you know, heal the sick or the blind or the lame. It was evident, though, that he had apostolic authority. He had apostolic miracles. You know, it's something that God gave him, right? And by the way, if you want to think about it, the real definition of an apostle in the New Testament is somebody who is a witness of the resurrected Jesus Christ, right? All the 12, of course, you can't count Judas, you know. But you know, the other guys. But think about it. They were witnesses of the resurrected Christ. That's one of the things that Paul talks about. He says, Jesus appeared to me on the road to Damascus. He saw a specific vision. He actually saw the Lord Jesus Christ, called Paul to be an apostle to the Gentiles, right? And Paul did miracles, right? We can find where Paul did miracles. It's not the most important part of being an apostolic gift, but that is it. But, you know, I just read to you that Stephen saw the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it was at the very end. It was 30 seconds before he was dead, but I don't see where there's a time limit. Okay, right? So we can make the argument that Stephen is another one of these apostles. And that's not a problem because James, the Lord's half-brother, we consider him an apostle. He appeared to James. I mean, that's part of the early church creed, that he appeared to his half-brother. His half-brother didn't believe in him until the Lord Jesus showed up. And he became the pastor of the church here in Jerusalem. Paul, the Apostle Paul, who would have guessed that Saul of Tarsus would be a great, mighty apostle? But this is how God works. And so I'm going to submit to you that Stephen absolutely is another one of the apostles meeting all the criteria that we would think about. And here he is doing signs and wonders, and he's having great effect. And it's not about him. He's preaching Jesus. And there are people being converted left and right here in Jerusalem, and the bad guys don't like it. It's the next point I'm going to take you to, okay? Because we read, if you'll skip down to verse 9, again, we're still in chapter 6 of Acts. I do have a point here, okay? It says, then there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines, and Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and of them of Cilicia and of Asia, disputing with Stephen. Okay, now, one of the things we need to know about Jerusalem in the days of the first century, in the days of Christ's resurrection and the years that immediately precede that, we're talking, you know, early to mid-30s, 30 AD, so we're talking about that, is that there were a lot of synagogues in Jerusalem. There wasn't just one synagogue. There were probably several that were really big. But in order to have a synagogue, all you had to have was 10 male members and you could start a synagogue. That's all it took. Right? That's all you needed, right? So, I mean, we could form one here if we made everybody come. We could, you know, what I'm saying is that not all the synagogues were huge. Some of them were small. And some of them would be for people from different places. I don't know about you all, but when I drive around Oklahoma City, there's a Korean church, right? And people who are Korean and are from Korea, they like to worship there. You know what? I think that's fine. I think that makes perfect sense. People in the Bible are just like us. We prefer to be with people that are kind of like us and with our same background. If you were if you visited or moved to a foreign country, you moved to Australia, you moved to Paris or something, and you found a group of Christian Primitive Baptists who were from America, you'd naturally like to worship with them. You wouldn't have anything against, you know, the people that live there. It's just you would have this in common. So this is what they would do. And it says here, the synagogue of the Libertines, that means of the freedmen, okay? and specifically there were a lot of Jews who had been imprisoned that a former Caesar had set free. Okay, they had been freed from their imprisonment, and they even years later they called themselves libertines. They called themselves freedmen. Now today the word libertine sort of means somebody who is kind of lawless, but that's not what it means in the Bible. And I think I'm going to submit to you, although I can't prove it, I bet you that that's where Stephen came from. I bet you Stephen was a member of this synagogue that was now in opposition to you. You want to make an enemy? Change your mind. Your friends are going to turn on you. I mean, that's, you know, in the world, at least in the world, we're not going to. But I mean, that's what happens in the world. Okay, you're somebody who used to be one of your buddies and compatriots. A lot of people were going through troubles because they would become Christians. They would say, no, Jesus Christ is the Messiah. And their friends, who hadn't been blessed to see that, suddenly were enemies to them. And that's what this means. It says that those of the synagogue of the Libertines and Cyrenians and Alexandrians, Alexandria is in Egypt. The Cyrenians, as I said to you before, it's kind of where Carthage used to be. It's on the northern coast of Africa. Remember, there's a guy named Simon the Cyrene who helped carry the cross for the Lord Jesus. This is where he's from, right? Okay, so there's a lot of connections here. He was the father of Alexander and Rufus that we read about. But anyway, there's these people, and then there's other people, and I think it refers to two synagogues in particular, of Cilicia and, where is it? Cilicia and Asia, okay? Remember the Apostle Paul was from Cilicia. Okay? So I'm going to submit to you that I think the Apostle Paul was part of this. I think the Apostle Paul attended the synagogue of the people from, you know, from Turkey. Okay? That's interesting. It's very interesting. And notice what they're doing. They're opposing the gospel. They're opposing the things that he's doing. He's doing miracles. They can't be denied, but they got to say, just like what they said to Jesus, probably it's Satan who's letting them do that. All of this stuff that you're teaching out of the Old Testament, you've got it completely wrong and false. And it's a very, very sharp division. And these other people who are non-believers, okay, which I think Paul's among them. And we're going to, you know, we read about him. They're very, very angry at the preaching of the gospel. And that's how you can tell whether somebody's born again of the Spirit of God or not, okay? Because if you're born again of the Spirit of God, if God has put His Spirit in you, then, you know, you might say, well, you know, these other people over here don't quite get it right, but you don't hate them. You don't try to kill them. I don't want to murder anybody. I don't care, you know. Christian church over there, I mean, maybe they believe in salvation by works. They're still my friends. I still love them. You know, I think they're wrong, but I'm not filled with this kind of rage. That's what I'm trying to show you. Is that he was rage. And you know what is another reason why I think that Stephen can be considered sort of like an Old Testament prophet? Because every one of the prophets that God raised up, they hated. They hated him. And most of them they killed. Just like they killed Stephen. That's why I'm trying to make this analogy. I understand that Stephen lives in the New Testament. I get that, okay? I get it. I do know. But I want you to think of Stephen as a very important prophet in some sense. Another man that God, because after all, what's a prophet? Prophet is somebody who raises up and gives the word of God to his people, right? He may predict the future. I mean, I predict the future every time I get up and speak to you. I'm telling you about Jesus coming back. That's in the future, okay? You know, so the division between prophecy, I mean, a lot of times preaching in the New Testament is called prophecy anyway. But I do think that Stephen is really important. I'll keep it going. But notice what happens. It says that they go out and suborn wicked men, which means that they bribe them. And what they do is they trump up charges. They want to get rid of Stephen. Stephen's causing problems. Stephen is driving these wicked men insane with the preaching of the gospel, with his good works and his love for one another. And notice what they do is they drag Stephen before the Sanhedrin. Okay? Now, who else got dragged before the Sanhedrin? Well, Jesus did, right? Peter and John did a couple of times, right? You know, Paul wasn't a member of the Sanhedrin, but he was working on their orders to go and authority to go and persecute the Christians in Damascus. So this is a pattern that we see both in the Old Testament and the New. Okay, this suborning of witnesses, these lies that are made, and I'll share this with you, and then we'll go back to the section that I read. It says that they suborned men, this is verse 11, which said, "We have heard him," that is, we've heard Stephen, "speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." That's really, really important. Okay, Moses, this is the charge. They're saying that what you're testifying is you're blaspheming Moses. You're taking everything that Moses did and you're setting it aside. That's what they're accusing Stephen of having done. And you're blaspheming God. You're commanding us to no longer follow the law, which is not true. He's teaching the fulfillment of the law. Okay, right? And notice what it says. It says, "And so they stirred up the people. They made a mob." You know, that looks like what's going on in the world today. Nothing's changed. "And they stirred up the elders." That doesn't mean the primitive Baptist elders. That means the elders of Israel. "And of the scribes, and came upon him and caught him and brought him to the council," which implies forceful behavior. They literally arrested him and brought him forward to trial. "And they also set up false witnesses," liars, "which said, 'This man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place,'" that is, against the temple and the law, "'for we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered us.'" There's another reference to Moses. "And all that sat in the council, looking steadfastly on him, saw his face as it had been the face of an angel." You know, Jesus warned his disciples before he went away. He says, they're going to drag you before synagogues. They're going to drag you before the rulers. And he says, "I don't want you to worry about that. I want you just to go and be in peace." And he says, "When it's time for you to talk, I will bless you and give you the words to say." We see that fulfilled by Peter multiple times, and we see this by Stephen. Okay? So here's the charge. You're a blasphemer. You need to be put to death. You violated the law. You have insulted Moses, who is, along with Elijah, their most important character in their message. And that's why when we start chapter 7, and it's a very long chapter, 60 verses, I'm not going to read it all to you. I read half of it to you. That should be enough. Okay? But he rehearses everything. It's basically a summary of everything in the Old Testament. I mean, you know, we all look at this and we all deal with people sometimes who say, "I can't understand the Bible." Well, go read chapter 7 of Acts, because that'll give you a nice Cliff Notes version of what all goes on. And if you look through chapter 7, you know, again, which is like the second chapter of the book of Stephen, okay, he basically says, you know, God started off by talking to Abraham and he made all of these promises. And then he confirmed it in Isaac, and he confirmed it in Jacob. And then, you know, the sons of Jacob all sold Joseph into slavery, but God was with him. And, you know, ultimately 75 people went into Egypt, and, you know, a new Pharaoh arose that knew not Joseph and all of that. So the people were enslaved. And then he says, then God raised up Moses. Okay. The same guy we're talking about. And he says, God, you know, raised up Moses, and that's some of the stuff I was reading to you about, how that God used Moses to, by a mighty hand, show signs and wonders. Okay, same kind of things I've been doing. Signs and wonders, and ultimately delivered the people to Mount Sinai, and they received the law. This is what he's talking about. And the reason he's doing this is because Stephen is explaining us properly how to interpret the Old Testament. It all has to be with a view toward the Lord Jesus Christ. All of it is. Because one of the things he says is, this same Moses that you think that I've been insulting, really, I'm telling you exactly what Moses said. This is the interpretation of what Moses was talking about 1,500 years ago. The Lord God will raise up a prophet like me, like Moses. And he says, him ye shall hear. You should listen to him. In other words, Moses himself said, in the future, God is going to raise up Christ to be a prophet like I was. And of course, Jesus Christ, among everything else that he is, he's our Savior and our friend and our Redeemer and all of that and our King, but he's also a prophet. In other words, he's the one who brought the words of God to us. And that's the fulfillment of all that is said here. Now notice what he does. He goes to Amos and he says that you guys never did listen to anything that God told you. He says, you couldn't wait to start worshiping the gods of this world, while Moses was still up on the mountain. Your fathers made a golden calf, okay? And, you know, and you never stopped. You never stopped worshiping The creation. You never stopped worshiping the host of heaven. You never stopped worshiping the sun and the moon and the stars. You never stopped, you know, killing and sacrificing your own children. You guys have been disgusting and not followers of God from the very beginning. Now, this is not a good way to make friends, okay? But sometimes you've got to speak the truth. And notice he's on trial. What's on trial, what's under consideration is, are the things that I'm preaching against God or for God? That's really what this is all about. And the answer is, of course, it's for God. Nothing that Jesus Christ did violated a single law or a single precept or a single thing at all that God ever, every promise that God has made, except for those that are to be fulfilled in the future, were fulfilled in Jesus Christ. He is the fulfillment of everything that all these guys he mentions. He mentions David, he mentions Solomon, he mentions Jacob, he mentions Abraham, he mentions Moses. Indirectly, he refers to Jeremiah, he refers to Amos, he refers to Isaiah. He says, all the law and the prophets are pointing us to this one that I've been preaching to you about, Jesus Christ. Okay? And it filled them with rage. Okay? It says they were cut to the heart because he says this, and sometimes you got to speak the truth, even if it's kind of painful. You got to be bold. Notice what he says. He says, ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. This is verse 51. I read it to you a minute ago. But these are the words, these are the last words, just about the last words of Stephen. Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. How many times, if you go do a search for that, you'll find about a half dozen places in the Old Testament where that's how God describes the people of God, the children of Israel. You're uncircumcised in heart and ears. One place is the last verse in chapter 9 of Jeremiah. There you go. Okay, there you go. He says, you do always resist the Holy Ghost. Okay, as your fathers did, so do ye. You resist the Holy Ghost. Okay, God has come to you from the very beginning. How do you not resist the Holy Ghost? By believing on the Lord. Okay, by accepting Christ, by following Him, okay? That's what we're talking about. We're talking about conversion. You know, the really interesting thing about this is that these guys were so angry and so upset, and they literally had murder on their mind because he told them was that you think that you're made right with God by your obedience. And he's pointing out to them that you don't obey God. You don't. And I'm going to say this. I'm going to say it really, really gently and really, really carefully. I don't want to be misunderstood. We have all sorts of friends out here who are children of God and all these other denominations, these other Christian denominations. But I'm going to tell you that most of them, not all of them, most of them believe that it's their obedience that's going to get them to heaven. They just do. They cannot let go of that idea. And you start telling them that, no, it's God's grace. It is God Himself. And that they'll start to, they'll sputter at you. Now, they might not be murderous, but they will go, what are you talking about? Of course you've got to repent. Of course you've got to believe. Of course you've got to use your free will. You've got to do something. It can't be so simple that God really does just save His people. But that's exactly what it teaches. And these people, notice these people are angry because He's pointing out to them correctly that no matter how much you try to obey God, it's not good enough. Okay? It's not. And that's a hard pill to swallow, but it's the truth. Now, should we obey God? Of course we should. That's what conversion is about. That's why we preach the gospel, because we take people that God has sovereignly made alive, okay, because they're elect, because they were elected for salvation before the foundation of the world. I want to preach the gospel to them. I want to tell you that, yes, Jesus Christ has paid it all. He's made you alive, and because you have eternal life, I'm here to tell you what you ought to do. You ought to obey. Of course you should repent. Of course you should use your faith and trust Jesus. But that ain't going to get you to heaven. Because if it did, you ain't making it. You're not going to go. You're not good enough. You're not faithful enough. You don't have any merit. You don't have any worth. You're not good enough to work yourself to heaven. If you do, follow the law. And that's what he's basically saying. But I'm here to tell you that Jesus Christ knew that. And He paid the price for us. Okay? We're going to be in heaven. All of God's people, even all these crazy people out here, they're going to be in heaven with God if they're elect of God. Okay? And I don't want them to be filled with this sorrow and this wrath, but obedience doesn't put you in heaven, but it does put you in the kingdom. It puts you in the fellowship with Jesus Christ. Okay? It takes away that fear and that pain and that sorrow and that loss. And you can actually have a good conscience toward God. You can be accepted of God. There is a way. And that's what the gospel is for. And notice what he says to them. It says, which of the prophets, that is the Old Testament, have not your fathers persecuted? Which of them? You persecuted all of them. You hated them all. You didn't listen to them. A lot of them you killed. And they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the just one. That's Jesus. Okay? What about John the Baptist? Was he exempt from this rule? No, he was put to death too. Of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the dispensation of angels and have not kept it. One of the things that the Jews really thought that they were so special and so great and so wonderful was because angels themselves attended, and I believe this is probably true, angels themselves attended when God brought down the law, you know, through Moses to the people. And he's just saying, if that's true, you haven't kept it. You haven't kept it. You're not right before God based upon your works, based upon your obedience. And that made them spitting angry. Okay, that didn't even begin to describe it. So as I read to you before, he saw a vision of the Lord, and they drug him out of town. Saul was there as an official representative of the Sanhedrin. In other words, according to the Jews and the Sanhedrin, this was an authorized death. They laid their coats before him. In other words, that means that Saul was saying, yeah, I'm consenting to your death. This man's a blasphemer. He needs to be destroyed. And they killed him. Okay. Now, I have just a few more minutes, but I'm not done. I've got one more thing that I want to talk about. Is that okay? Can you hold on for just a few more minutes? Okay. Turn with me to Daniel chapter 9. Remember, we've been saying this is a very, very interesting story that we just went through. Stephen. And I've made the point that I believe that Stephen is, among other things, he's a New Testament prophet. He's an Old Testament prophet in the New Testament. There's a lot of similarities. He's doing signs and miracles. He's filled with the Holy Ghost. He stands before. He's persecuted. He sees the Lord. He sees a vision of the Lord. He's ultimately killed. I think by any measure, he meets the qualifications of a prophet. Okay, but I think he's a very special, important prophet. In Daniel chapter 9, Brother David was preaching to us on this, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this, but I'd like to direct your attention to verse 24 of Daniel 9. Now, Daniel, of course, as you know, was a contemporary with Jeremiah, or he came immediately after Jeremiah. Chapter 9 begins in about the year 538 BC. So the Babylonians have come in and destroyed Jerusalem. That happened in 605 BC or so. All right. God made promises that 70 years later, I'm going to restore the people. And that's part of what Daniel is thinking about. He's reading the prophecy of Jeremiah here, and he's praying, and he's confessing his own sin as well as the sin of the people. And he says, while he is doing this, an angel comes and appears before him and gives him a vision, gives him information. Okay, an angel of God, Gabriel, comes and speaks to Daniel. And begin at verse 24. It says, well, look at verse 23. At the beginning of thy supplications, that is the prayer that you just gave, the commandment came forth, that is from the throne of God, and I am come to show thee, for thou art greatly beloved, therefore understand the matter and consider the vision. So 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins and to make reconciliation for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness and to seal up the vision and the prophecy and to anoint the most holy. Okay, let's stop right there. There are six things that the angel tells him. And sometimes when we read the Bible, we need to make sure that we don't read things that aren't there. Okay? Don't read things that aren't there. Try to read the things that are there. I know it's hard, but don't read the things that aren't there. I'm going to submit to you, and I don't have a lot of time, but I want you to think about this. I'm happy to talk with you more about it in a moment. There are six things here that God tells Daniel through the prophet, you know, through the angel Gabriel. Six things are going to be accomplished in these 70 years, these 77s. Actually, it's 77s. It's 490 years. And I won't take the time to prove to you that this was all fulfilled already, because it has been. Okay? all of this has been fulfilled. He talks about 7 years and then 62 years. He says the world will, the city will be rebuilt even in troublous times. Okay. And then he says that after that 69th week, that 483 years, after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off. In other words, he's literally talking about an execution. Cut off can only mean one thing. That is that Messiah will be put to death by the Gentiles. And it says, but not for himself. In other words, not because he fails, not because of any sin of his, but he says, after this period of time, Messiah will be cut off and destroyed, killed. He rises from the dead, but not for himself. And the people of the prince that shall come, that's a reference ultimately to Antichrist, the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. That's going to happen in 70 AD. Okay? Understand, not all of these things have to happen in this 490 years. But he says, the city, what's under consideration is the city. Remember, the city is destroyed. David is, Daniel is praying in a time when Jerusalem is just a pile of rubble. And what God is basically saying is, okay, over the next 490 years, the city's going to be rebuilt, temple's going to be rebuilt, people are going to be restored, Messiah is going to come, but then, after that, it will be destroyed again, which it was in 70 AD. That destruction doesn't have to happen in the 490 years, because he doesn't say, the angel doesn't say, 490 years are determined upon Jerusalem to build it up and then destroy it again. He doesn't say that. He says 490 years are set upon Jerusalem to do these six things. And I'm going to prove in a minute that all six of these things were fulfilled at the death of Christ and the death of Stephen. And the death of Stephen. Stephen's death is the close of this 490 years. I think we can establish that. Let me show you. And it says, the people of the prince that shall come. And what that means is that the Roman legion that was most responsible, I think it was Legion 12, those are guys from Syria and Turkey. Oh, there's another reference to where the Antichrist is going to come from. He's going to come from that region. Okay. Shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and with the end thereof shall be with a flood, and under the end of the war desolations are determined. Now look at verse 27. And he, and I believe the he here is a reference to Messiah. This is Christ. Okay. He shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. Let me just stop there. There's more words. Let me just give you this. These six things, to make an end of sins, to make an end of the transgression, to seal up the vision and the prophecy, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to anoint the most holy, all of those except for one was accomplished when Jesus Christ died and rose again. Okay? Will you agree with that? That your eternal salvation was made certain when Christ died. I mean, nothing else had to happen. Okay? Right? And of course, his resurrection the third day just demonstrates it. I mean, we don't have to wonder whether Jesus actually died for our sins or not. We know he did. We know it worked. We know it worked. All of those things were satisfied at the death of Christ. But then there's this curious thing that says to seal up the vision and the prophecy, that is to seal up the word. Let me submit to you that that happened 3.5 years later after Jesus Christ was raised from the dead and they killed Stephen. Because you know what happened when they killed Stephen? God said, I'm done. I'm done with the Jews. I'm done with you guys. Now, it was another, 40 years or so before the nation was destroyed. But that's what he's talking about, the desolation and all of that. He's basically saying, in other words, when Jesus came, he came to confirm the covenant that God had made beginning with Abraham. What's that promise? God promised Abraham that through thee and thy seed, all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. He's talking about Jesus. That's 2,000 years before Jesus came. That was the covenant, the holy covenant of God that was promised. What happened when Jesus came? He says, repent because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. All these things are being fulfilled. What did they do? They rejected him. So he starts talking in parables, right? And he does teach his disciples. He does teach some. He's put to death. He came into his own received him not. But notice that even after Jesus Christ's death, the Jews got another chance. They were extended once again an opportunity to believe on Christ and to be the thing. In other words, on the day of Pentecost, right? What is he saying? He's saying, you know, you have killed the anointed. That know of assurance that this same Jesus, whom ye crucified, God hath made both Lord and Christ. Okay, that was yet another confirming of the covenant, and there were many who believed. But what did the rulers do? The rulers shut it down. They opposed it. They opposed it when Peter was and John were drugged before, you know, in Acts chapter 3, Acts chapter 4. Stephen, once again, here is a full pronouncement of everything. And what do? They kill him. And God says, okay, you're out of time. The 490 years are finished. That doesn't mean that God's not going to deal with the Jews at the very end. He is. That's not what this prophecy means. This prophecy is talking about his first coming. And I submit to you that I think that the more you study this and the more you look at it, that it was at the death of Stephen, this Old Testament prophet in the New Testament, his death, his murder, his rejection by the high priest and the council, and Paul said, okay, we're done. We're going to seal up the vision. In other words, the Jews have no clue today. They're blinded. And that's what Paul talks about in Romans chapter 9, you know. He says they're blinded. You know, I know they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. They're blinded. So, you know, that's what he's dealing with. That's why the gospel has gone to the Gentiles, us. Okay. And that will continue until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. When's that going to be? I don't know. When we get to the end, we're going to see the Jews, the Jewish people are, some of them, the remnant, are going to accept Christ and they're going to rejoice in him. But not until the very end. That's what the desolation says, until the desolation be consummated. That's what he's talking about. So you see, isn't that interesting? I know a little bit of this is speculation. A little bit of this is inferential logic. But you got to think about why was Stephen put to death and what happened. And I'm going to submit to you that one of the things that Stephen did, his death was the culmination of these 490 years spoken of in Daniel. Everything in the Bible that we're told of has come to pass exactly the way it is. So we, who are New Testament believers, and with this I'll close, we need to just rejoice in this. We don't need to be stiff-necked and hard-hearted like these people were. We need to rejoice in this same Jesus Christ that these early Christians did believe in, and know that someday Jesus Christ is going to come back and set everything right. So I thank you for your kind attention. I know that was a lot of stuff. But this is the stuff that I've been thinking about, and I hope that it's been a blessing to you. If you have questions, let's talk about it. And, of course, I will try to preach more on this and in the future. God bless you all. Love you.